This evening, I would like to just spend our time in study, beginning with a bit of review so as to frame the course of our discussion and our look into the Scriptures this evening. Many weeks ago, we began a close look at the doctrine of regeneration, the new birth. And I began, as I recall then, with Jesus' words, you must be born again, with the imperative on the word must. You must be born again. There are several things that need to be considered right off the bat in our study. You would acknowledge with me that there are two eternal destinies for all of men, only two. There's heaven, a literal heaven. There's hell, a literal hell. Only two places, no in between, just two places. And when a soul departs this earthly scene, they go one place or they go the other. And that's an absolute. Jesus said, you must be born again. It's very, very critical that every individual have an absolute, crystal clear conviction about the reality of the new birth. And I want you to add into this opening salvo a few other considerations, because largely what I will say tonight and open up tonight will gather a head of steam in your heart based on the degree of importance that you give to the following three scripture reservation. Number one. When Jesus said, or he spoke about holiness, and when the Apostle Peter said, be ye holy, exacting an Old Testament quote from God Himself, he said, be ye holy, for I am holy. How do you, in your own heart's mind, in consideration of what the Scripture says, calculate holiness? How do you calculate holiness? And keep in mind the importance of this. The Scriptures also say that without holiness, no man shall see God. So with consideration of one destination or the other in eternity, if no holiness, no God. No God. Without holiness, no man shall see God. But nevertheless, the Scriptures teach us, be ye holy. How weighty do you assign, or what weight do you assign to holiness? And then, let me give this consideration. The Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthian church, chapter 5, said this, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. In consideration of what he said, how small a bit of leaven will it take to leaven the whole lump? If a congregation is 99.5% free of leaven, is it holy? If your life individually, as a Christian, is 99.5% leaven-free, does it raise to the level, the standard of God's holiness? Now, we're going to all admit that it's virtually impossible, and in scripturally it is, it's virtually impossible for us to think that while we live here now, that there's any possibility of eradicating the sin nature. That just isn't going to happen. Therefore, you and I, unfortunately, tragically, are going to have sinful excursions in one form or another. And if that dashes your lofty view of Christianity, I'm sorry, but that's just the truth of it. And then a third consideration is this. The Apostle Paul, in instructing the Corinthian church, also said in chapter 12, when he was talking about the unity of the body, he said these words. Whether one member suffers, all members suffer. Now, to what degree does an individual in a congregation need suffer for everybody else to be affected? And when I'm speaking about suffering, I can go one of two ways with that. Either it is suffering of the kind that is born of affliction, which is common to Christian people in every generation, in every church, without exception, or it is the kind of suffering that is due to the consequences of sin. So think about those points of interest. Number one, whether one member suffer, all the members suffer. Practically applied, if there be a single individual within a congregation on any given occasion that is involved in sin, secretly or openly, then it impacts every other member of that body of saints. Which is why the instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is given concerning discipline of the body. And then keep in mind that a little leaven, leaven's a whole lump, just a little. And Jesus said, be holy, be ye holy. Now, he also said, you must be born again. And when we think about the doctrine of regeneration, we understand that when faith came to your soul and to mine, it came by way of the Word of God. You either read it, heard it, and the Spirit of God, in a completely undocumented manner, in a manner wholly above our human comprehension, brought conviction of sin to your soul, only because you were apprised of what sin is in God's estimation through the Word, and then tremendously apprised of the good news. And the good news is that Jesus, the Lamb of God, came and died for your sins, paid the penalty for them, and invites anyone and everyone who will to turn to Him in faith and believe. And once you did that, something marvelous, something wonderful, supernatural occurred. You became a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things began to pass away, and all things that you were never interested in prior to, all things started to become new. And progressively, you walk now in the Christian pathway, and you grow in grace as you go, as you read the Scriptures, as you pray, and as you seek the face of the Lord, and the more knowledgeable about God's will you become, the more like Jesus you are. But you are, without a doubt, a new creature in Christ Jesus. And so when your end comes on earth, when you take your last breath, because of what God has done, and I want to fall back on that heavily, because it is God that does it. Faith is a gift, according to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Faith is a gift. It's not something you do or contribute. It's a gift. And then I want to remind you, too, that in John's Gospel, chapter 10, I think it's the third verse, it talks about that shepherd-sheep relationship. And something that I read on vacation really caught my eye was this. There's a segment of a verse, verse 3, that talks about, it says this. When the shepherd comes to the sheepfold, it says, to him the porter openeth. To him the porter openeth. And then I stopped and I thought about that. I said, now the porter, I know what it is in the ancient sheepfold. You know, the gatekeeper. But then I started looking at it a little deeper and giving it consideration. And I wrote down what my conclusion was on a piece of paper, a little scratch pad that I carry or that I have on my desk beside the Bible. And I wrote down, here's what I believe. Here's who I believe the porter is historically, and here's who I believe the porter is theologically. And then what I did was this. You know, everybody likes to be agreed with. Nobody likes to be refuted. So I have in my my computer Bible program, some of you have the same thing, I have about 12 or 14 different old school Bible theologians and commentators, and I thought I'm going to just run through every one of them because you can bring it right up at a click. On that particular phrase, on that particular verse, just pop that up, and I want to see what they see if anybody mentions the porter. So I went through 10 of them, 11 of them, not a soul mentioned. I said, well, I can feel the heat of the fire of the heresy beginning to be burnt, and somebody's going to be riding me on a pole here. But then I found two, and I believe, old Baptist brothers who agreed with what my conclusion was. And they assigned the identity of the porter to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the divine gatekeeper. He is the one who opens the door of the sinner's heart. And unless and until he does, it doesn't get open. Now, it is precisely there that we began with our discussion about the doctrine of regeneration in its relationship to a 150-year-old practice that was rooted in aberrant theology that basically pictured God up in heaven waiting to make His eternal choice of sinners based on what the sinner did on earth. And He's up there, cast by these so-called theologians and pseudo-evangelists, sitting off in a little corner, wringing His hands feverishly, just beside Himself, not knowing what this person and this person is ultimately going to do, and waiting for them to make the right choice so that He can place His electing hand upon them, thereby making man co-participant in His salvation and totally and His decision absolutely critical for God to be able to work. That flawed theology and its practical application in evangelism over the past 150 years or more has filled the church decade after decade after decade with imposters. And not always malicious imposters. But tragically, people sometimes absolutely deceived about the destiny of their soul. So when we take up this discussion of the doctrine of regeneration, I want you to understand how critical it is based on those a consideration and application of those truths that I mentioned. Be holy, a little leaven, and a little suffering, and how they affect how one affects the whole part. And put in this fashion, that if do you suppose that if any congregation has but one Sibboleth Christian in their midst, that it will affect the whole? Or will rather the whole overwhelm the effect of the one? Which is to say, can a whole lot of good works undo what one sin does? Well, the majority of Christianity thinks so, because basically most of Christianity, American and or otherwise, believes in some form of work salvation. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we thank You for the blessing of the day. And we thank You for that marvelous presence of the Holy Spirit within, our inward corroborating witness of Your work done in our souls. Open our hearts tonight into the Word. Teach us, Lord. Encourage our hearts, Lord. And whet our appetites for that day and the hour when in Jesus' presence we will abide forever.
that day where we shall see Him face to face. Lord, the people were selecting song after song tonight with that theme in mind. And that's good. We just ask Your Heavenly Father that until the day comes that we might give ourselves wholeheartedly to a consideration of Your Word every day in the choices that we make. Help us to be honoring and pleasing to You for Jesus' sake. Amen. Way back when we began, we again clearly made a line of demarcation. There was, in consideration of two different kind of people on the planet, there are the children of wrath, the children of the world, and the children of the wicked one, all lost, all of them lost, every one of them. Whereas, on the other side of that spectrum, the Scriptures isolate and identify the children of God as children of light, children of the day, children of the kingdom, little children. And again, I remind you what Jesus said, that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. You must be born again. You must be born again. Now, when we think about this matter of the shibboleth or sibboleth, remember we took a look in Judges chapter 12 and verse 6, and it has that historical framework of testing the spirits. One people put to the test every traveler that came by to cross the river and asked them to pronounce a word. And if they could not frame to pronounce the word right, their true identity was revealed and they were slain. And I've taken that historical reality, that historical narrative, and applied it to the realm of the spiritual. Whereby, again, I call to your attention what John the Apostle says in his epistles in chapter 4, verse 1, when he says, try the spirits, essentially, to see whether they be of God. Now, that's basically the process that we're about to engage in with church membership classes. One of the great and weighty responsibilities of the deacons in a local church, who themselves have a consistent testimony of faithfulness and commitment to the Lord, is that whenever someone is saved and presents themselves for church membership, there is their responsibility to hear their testimony. And while no man can look into another man's heart with any degree of 100% certainty, there are evidences of life that present themselves in every shibboleth Christian. And then they make recommendation to the church, which hears the testimony as they did, and then determines whether they are suitable to be added to the number. And having been baptized and committed to the doctrinal position of the church does the only thing it can and should do, say, Amen. Welcome. And they extend the right hand of fellowship. But try the spirits indeed. One of the things that we're going to look at tonight is a proposition concerning shibboleth Christianity. And it is this. Now think with me. I'm going to purposely try to keep my jaws from being like a ratchet and just slow down. And think through what I'm going to share with you and check it with the Scripture. The indwelling Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit, is the possessor's shibboleth. The inclination to sin, a predisposed impulse, the inclination to sin is the professor's shibboleth. That's a proposition I want to put forward tonight. Again, let me repeat that. The indwelling Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit, is the possessor's shibboleth. The inclination to sin is the professor's shibboleth. We also have mentioned in the past that the Apostle Paul, when he wrote again to the Corinthian church, likened your life and mine as a living epistle, known and read of all men. The Holy Spirit is the author of that life. And why is He the author? Because He's the indwelling resident of God. And it is our desire that your neighbors and your family members, non-Christian or otherwise, when they look at your life, may see Jesus written all over the pages of your life. May His signature be embossed on the flyleaf of your living epistle. One of the journals that I subscribe to and read, I get a new rendering every week online, had an insert or a comment about the weeping prophet Jeremiah's ministry to the people in his day. And you remember that, and again, this would be a worthwhile study. If you take the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1, go through chapter 52, and just make a little journal of every reference in which it is spoken, how many times and on what occasions the people of Jeremiah's day simply failed to do one major thing, which was basically the root cause of their entire difficulty, and it was this. They didn't listen to the Scriptures. They didn't listen to the Scriptures. You go through chapter 1 through chapter 52, and over and over and over again, Israel, which ultimately abandoned God and turned to idolatry, did so incrementally because they refused to listen to the Word of God. But the journalist here says, in this comment on Jeremiah 7, verse 4, he said, "Religious devotion without moral obedience is worthless. And the Lord had given Jeremiah a command to preach a certain message in the gate of the temple. And in chapter 7, it was at one of Israel's great national feasts. And he addressed a people then who had relied on outward devotion to temple worship while living corrupt and sinful lives. It says he points out they had twisted one of God's promises. Remember, I pointed out to you this morning that if Abraham had any reservations about obedience to God with regard to taking Isaac to the mountain to slay him, he could have done so scripturally. He could have made a case, a 3-point outline with a devotional commentary. For why not? I mean, after all, remember, Isaac was the son of promise, and surely God wouldn't have me slay him. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. And he could have gone back, could have sent taken his fellow travelers and his son and went back to the tent, presented his wife with the rationale for it. So, yeah, that's according to the Scripture. Yep. Well, the people in Jeremiah's day were essentially doing the same thing. They twisted one of God's promises, making their sinful confidence all the more evil. The journalist writes that God had said He would protect Jerusalem from the king of Assyria, which He did do. He said that to them. But they had turned the promise into a standing guarantee. They committed all the evil they desired and hid behind the temple walls, crying this, "The temple of the Lord, we're safe." It is an equal parallel to the antinomians of our day who will, as a Sibboleth Christian, make a profession of the faith, claim all the protection of God, and continue in their sin and expecting God to wink at it. Now remember what I said. How holy need ye be to measure up to the standard of God? How much leaven does it take to leaven the lump? How much suffering due to the consequence of sin does it take to make impact on the body of Christ? And when Jesus said, "You must be born again," did He mean to say, really, must means must? I mean, is there no wiggle room in must? Must? Well, these people in Jeremiah's day were making that tragic mistake. And he goes on to say, he said, how was Israel to be a light to the Gentiles when she was worshiping the same gods and committing the same sins as the people around her were committing? How could that be? And then he goes on with this application. He said, Christians today have rocked back on their heels. They have lost the ability to engage the culture because they have nothing different to offer. Nothing sets them apart. They continue to believe they are indispensable merely because they vainly repeat that they are the church of the Lord. And did not Jesus say, I will build the church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? Did he not say that? Now, is that a standing guarantee to every congregation in every generation? Is that a standing guarantee to every Christian in every congregation in every generation? That the gates of hell will not prevail against it? Is it? People in Jeremiah's day based their confidence in what they were doing in the promise of God. We don't have to fear the king of Assyria. I mean, God has said. And so on in their sins they came, in their idolatry they continued. And it is like unto the generation of Sibboleth Christians who continue on in their sin, falling back on that day. And here comes back that flaw in the theology of evangelism. They fall back on that supposed prayer of faith. They fall back on an action that they did in walking the sawdust trail and praying the sinner's prayer. And I have to say to you that in that sawdust are the seeds of doubt. Because ultimately it casts the responsibility for your safety and security for all time on what you did and not what Christ has accomplished. And so I want to deal with this proposition just for a bit tonight. Peel back the cover. Again, I remind you of what the Apostle John says, and I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. The Apostle John said in his epistle, chapter 4, verse 1, try the spirits. And the word try is test. Dokimos. And it means to put to the test for three purposes. To examine something. To evaluate something. And ultimately to expose something. To examine it. Evaluate it. To expose. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we see the reality of Sibboleth Christian. Verse 1, but there were false prophets also among the people. Now that's looking back. Satan had sent false prophets among the people to deceive and to confuse them. Back in Deuteronomy 18, there was a test to apply to that. Basically, it was this. If a man claims to be a prophet, put him to the test. And what would be the test? Well, whatever it is he predicts or prophesies, if it comes to pass, fine. And if it doesn't, put him to death. So he said there were false prophets among the people. Even as, verse 1 says, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Who, privily, secretly, stealthily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Many shall follow their pernicious ways. Now there's the danger. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, their destructive ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness they shall with feigned words
make merchandise of you.
Now, I know that I don't think there's anybody in this room, maybe except the Gillums. I don't think.
But in the nearly 38 years of the existence of this church family, you bear witness now. And then you're all responsible for your time here too. In all the years that you've been here, do you ever recall us selling anything from the pulpit? Did Pastor Metricutis ever sell anything from the pulpit? Did you ever make a mailing offer for the so-called a gift? The gift of $25, and we will send you this book or this music or this prayer cloth or this prayer beads or whatever. Have you ever seen that happen at Grace Baptist Church? Have you ever seen it or known it to happen in churches of kindred spirit? Now, I know that your experience has got to be limited because you've only been in a few places. Oh, by the way, you know what? One of the places we went to worship on vacation, we were sitting down and getting ready to worship, and in comes somebody I knew very well, sits in front of us. Well, Brother Gillum. Brother Gillum came to church where we were at church vacationing. You know why he came there? As was Pastor Hill alleged, to make sure that Comiskey wasn't playing hooky while on vacation. Can't get to church in your car, you go where you can walk, eh? Yes, sir. Pastor Hill's a good man. Got a good message that day, did we not? We did. Yes, he does. Verse 3 says, through covetousness shall they with feigned words... Now, feigned is the word plastos. We get plastic from that idea. Plastic words. Plastic words. Implying that those words, plastos words, had no relation whatever to reality or truth. They shall with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. So with artificial words, Sibboleth Christians amount to a mere facsimile of the truth. They may look authentic, but upon close examination, when John says, try the Spirit, he's saying, look at this closely. Listen carefully to what they are saying. And try the spirits not based on, nor do you rely on your own acumen, but test it against the Word. Now, is it important that we agree on the text of Scripture? If we're going to test something, to evaluate something, and ultimately to expose something as either evil or good, we must have something that we all agree on, that's unmovable and always static, the same, in which to apply the template. They make merchandise. Essentially, they conduct themselves as traveling peddlers, treating folks like you and me as mere things. Do you know when you're being treated like a thing rather than a person? When you're just there to be used? Well, the Sibboleth Christian
essentially, if you were to make a character composite, a profile, stop number one is 2 Peter, these first several verses. Now, there's something else. I want you to go back in the Scriptures, into Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 29. And you will recognize that what Jesus pointed out about the Pharisees in the New Testament, in the Gospels, was not just a newly come up phenomenon, but was in fact, according to Isaiah 29, and verse 13, ancient. The prophet points out in verse 13, "Wherefore the Lord said, forasmuch as this people, the Sibboleth, draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." Over in Ezekiel chapter 33, I believe. Ezekiel, and I'm looking in chapter 33, the great chapter of the watchman. Verse 11, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" You know, the warning is going out to people within the wall of the supposed, inside the supposed safety ring. And the prophet is commissioned here to cry out an alarm to them. In a previous generation in American Christianity, they traveled across this country by horseback in many cases, in the old days, so-called revivalists, used mightily of God, Whitfield, the Wesleys, Edwards, some other notables, cross-denominational revivalists would go to these little churches in the hillsides and in the countries, and their mission, assigned by God, was to stir up those within the walls to preach loud to them the warning. And remember the statement that was made there by the journalist when he said that religious devotion without moral obedience is worthless. And it harkens back to something that is so graphically instructive about the book of Malachi. You know, there was a dear people who moved back into the supposed place of blessing, and they had been there for 100 years expecting God to bless them. And when it didn't happen, they kept up the outward religious ceremony and form of religion. They kept coming to the temple and they kept offering their sacrifices. And they did it. Tediously. They did it very carefully. But you know what was missing? Well, because their heart was absent from their devotion, any kind of sacrifice would do just fine for the Lord. Any kind of sacrifice at all. Ezekiel also described a people where he said, you know, they come, like unto this morning, some who will come, and accepting those that are providentially hindered, They come, they sit, they hear, but they won't do. They won't do. The Apostle Paul said these are like those described in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, that have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. They deny the power. That word form in 1 Timothy 3, 5 is the word morphosis, and it means simply to have an appearance without substance. An appearance without substance. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. So when we think about the seriousness of the subject, it is not that I wish to be dark and apocalyptic by any means. But I feel that to be anything less than faithful in marking out the distinction between the shibboleth and the sibboleth based on that proposition. And remember this. The proposition is that the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit, is the possessor's shibboleth. Where and how may I find comfort from day to day, from hour to hour? It is this that I know, that God dwelleth with me, and God dwelleth in me, and that He does forever. And so the question I will close with is this. Is it possible? Is it possible for the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, the author of Scripture, to dwell within a soul and that person not know it? And a follow-up to that is it possible for the indwelling Holy Spirit to dwell within the heart of a soul and those around you not know it? Now, to the Sibboleth Christian who was born and raised in that flawed theological evangelism of works, the subject matter they find to be innocuous. They're indifferent. It doesn't make any difference. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, that's good enough for me. I'm ready to go to heaven. But absent routine, consistent holiness of life, can the claim actually be validated? And remember now, the whole course of the discussion rises and falls on the degree of import that you make on what we find in the Scripture. When Jesus said, be holy, be ye holy. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. And when one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. For we're all part of the same body. But most tragically is this, and I leave you with it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The analogy of the body is used with Christ as the head of the body. You would not know pain physically. You would not know any pain at all. Do you realize that anesthesiologists at the local hospital would be out of business if they were able somehow to separate your head from your body and do their surgery? Because you would not know pain if it wasn't for the head. You wouldn't. I mean, that's why they put you out, right? How many of you want to lie awake and have surgery done? Can I watch this? Go ahead and cut. Not me. I don't want to see it. I don't want to know it. But here's the tragic part. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, is the head of the body of Christ. And when one member suffers, does he not himself suffer most of all? Is he not most grieved? And are we who are members of that body in one form or fashion or the other, do we not, because he is pained, pain with him? We only know pain by virtue of the revelation of the head of the body. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us, unfailing love, committed to us you are. Oh, dear Lord, the best person among us on their best day is altogether vanity, accepting none. But help us by your grace to present ourselves to you a living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, every day, desiring to model the life of the Lord Jesus when he said that he always went about doing good, and in doing good, pleasing the Father. Help us, Lord, to use that as the course of our life for Jesus' sake. Amen.